stand. Amen. Thank you, choir. Amen. Praise God. I worship you alone. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles now and join me in James chapter 2, which is on page 812 of the Church Bible, page 812. And always, the outline available for you in the YouVersion Bible app if you follow along on an electronic device of some kind. And we're preaching our way consecutively, verse by verse, through the book of James. As you know, it's what we do here. We preach through books of the Bible. And so we pick up this morning in a passage where James is writing to Christians about the sin of showing favoritism. And we looked at that last week, and we understood that to show favoritism or to show partiality is to favor some people at the exclusion of others, those who we like or our perception of their worth or value, especially to us, over against those who seem to have no value or worth to us. And James says emphatically that that is a sin. And so, reviewing just a little bit, we wrongly show partiality or we wrongly show favoritism if we favor those who are dressed well over those who are not, as James makes very clear in the illustration he provided that we studied last week. Or those who are popular over those who are not. Or we show favor toward those who are educated, and we shun those who are uneducated. Or we show favor to those who have over and against those who have not. Or those who are rich over those who are poor. Or we favor those who come from the right side of town, as we think, and we ignore those who come from what we believe to be the wrong side of town. That's a sin. Or we favor those who go to a certain school and shun those who go to a certain other kind of school. We show favor to those who talk a certain way, and we ignore those who talk in a certain way. And we may even show favoritism towards those who have a skin color that we happen to think is the right one, and ignore or shun or treat in a disrespectful and dishonorable way those whose skin color we believe not to be the right one. Well, there's no end to it, right? Partiality takes on many forms. That's why, as we noted last week, the very word in the original is actually plural. Show favoritisms is what James says is wrong. And so we noted that. We learned that favoritism is incompatible with the Christian faith. Verse 1, my brethren, and again, Christians in general, both male and female, do not hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. And then James gives this illustration of how showing favoritism can creep into this building, can creep into this assembly, can creep into this church. He says a guy comes in, and boy, he's gold-fingered. You remember that's what it meant, to have rings on every finger. And the ushers are tripping over themselves to greet him, help him find a very nice seat. And then after him comes a fellow who's dressed in filthy clothes, as James says, and he's told, you just stand over there. Don't get in the way. Don't talk to anybody, you know. Try not to make a nuisance of yourself. James says when we do that, we sin. We've shown favoritism, favoring the one who has over the one who has not. So we do this wrongfully because we do it, he says, with evil thoughts. In other words, what can I get out of this situation? This person over here, on the other hand, is of no use to me, and so I'll ignore them. Well, James continues this teaching on the sin of favoritism or showing partiality in our text this morning. Verse 8 and following, it's the same teaching continuing on and expanding upon. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. I'll read God's word from verse 8 through 13, and that's where we'll break for prayer. James 2, and beginning in verse 8, if you really fulfill the law, the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We'll pray here then. God, we do pray for help this morning. We ask that you would guide us as we study, and Holy Spirit be our teacher. In our study this morning, God, help us to resist the temptation to, as we study, somehow think that this passage is perhaps better suited to someone else, someone not here, maybe someone next to us, and fail to see its teaching to our very selves. Help us to see in the text ourself, our sin, and then help us to see our Savior. And this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. You know, Jesus says that there's a way that others will know whether we're the real deal, genuine Christians. And many of you know this verse, it's a good memory verse, John 13:35. By this, that is this main criterion, you know, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love for one another. And this love for one another is a love that extends to all persons, to everyone. We're to love all people. Jesus, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, he says, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. For if you love only those who love you, what good is that? And so, says Jesus, love even your enemies. You know, sometimes people will ask me, they say, Pastor, I'm not supposed to forgive somebody until they come and ask for forgiveness, right? Wrong. Wrong. Now, if they ask for forgiveness, you better forgive them. But there's some people who hurt you, you never have an opportunity for their coming to you and ask for forgiveness. Someone who's died, for example, how are you going to forgive that person? I mean, if you're going to wait for them to come and ask for forgiveness, that's not going to happen. They're gone. But you see, if we love our enemies, here's someone who isn't even going to ask for forgiveness, and we are to love them nonetheless. It is to a man's honor to overlook an offense, says Solomon. By this all will know that you're my disciples. Love. It'll show, you know. Take a man who is sick and he has a problem on the inside. There's a virus or there's a disease or there's a heart condition. There's something and it's in the inside and it shows on the outside. His body is weak. His breathing is erratic. His color is bad. But then he gets treatment and the problem on the inside is addressed. And maybe he has a procedure. Maybe it's a heart procedure. And so the heart is fixed, and then it begins to show on the outside, doesn't it? Well, his body is strong, his breathing is normal, his color is good. Even people say, you look better, you look good. It shows. We enter into the world as those who are in sin, dead in trespasses and sin. We have a problem. We have a heart problem. We have a heart condition. It's a bad heart. It's a stony, cold, calloused heart. And the good news of the gospel is that God comes to us, Ezekiel 36, takes out the heart of stone. This is some pretty supernatural heart surgery, isn't it? And replaces it with a soft heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that is, you know, one that bends to the will and way of God. And we're different. And people say there's something different about you. You have a love for others I don't remember seeing before. And how can I have what you have? And the door is open, you share the gospel. But you see, this is it. By this shall all people see. There's a difference. It shows on the outside. You've been changed on the inside. Love for one another. Now, you're a follower of Christ. How then are you and I to live? I mean, verse 8 and following are instructions or a script, if you like, for how it is we're to carry out our lives this week in Henderson or wherever it is that you find yourself this week. You know, I'm under no illusion that somehow we're going to remember what we study together for eternity, but surely we can at least remember for a week, can't we? So how are we to live? We're a follower of Christ. How is it then that we're supposed to live? Well, the answer, verse 8, I should say, and following in the text before us. So let me just direct your attention back to the open Bible in your hands. Three ways we're to live our lives this week. Number one, love others without partiality. Okay? Without favoritism. Love others without partiality. So verse 8 says, James, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So James teaches in verse 8, it is good when you obey the royal law found in scripture, the royal law being, of course, love your neighbor as yourself. That word royal means that which belongs to the king, you know. That which belongs to the kingdom. Who is in the kingdom of God, okay? Those who love according to this royal law, the law found in the scripture. And what James is doing, of course, is quoting from the Old Testament scripture, namely Leviticus 19:18, where it reads this way, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? You say, well, how do I love myself? Well, not in the sense that you feel good about, you know, like you kind of turn yourself on, you know, like if I have a certain feeling about myself, then I'm going to love myself. No, no, it's something you choose to do. You take care of your body because you love yourself. You know, you comb your hair because you love, you eat because you love yourself. That's the idea. You make a choice, you know, to behave in a certain way with respect to your body. Same with respect to others. You make a decision to show love towards others. You remember that Jesus was once asked this question, right? What's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answered, you remember what he said, of course. He says, looking, sum it all up, you know, in a statement. Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second great commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang, there's a cohesion in the law, hang all the law of the prophets. Okay? So, you remember, there's that other Pharisee, though, who's trying to justify himself. Luke tells us there's a Pharisee who's like, you know, trying to get out of the situation. So he says, by the way, you said love my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And that's where Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which, in essence, he says, your neighbor is anyone with whom you come in contact this week. Okay? That's your neighbor. Anyone. All right? If I can, this is going to sound funny to some of you, but I grew up with Sesame Street, and I can still sing the song, you know, who are the people in your neighborhood? They're the people that you meet when you're walking down the street. They're the people that you meet each day. Who's my neighbor? It's the people you meet each day. It's the people with whom you come in contact. These are the ones you're to love. Choose. It's not a feeling, like, you know, you just do it. Sometimes it accompanies a feeling, to be sure, but it's a choice that we make that we do. Now, you have to choose to do that because you don't naturally love an enemy if you're waiting for a feeling. But by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. You have love for one another, and that's a love that's extended even to the enemy, even to those who persecute you. Love. You're a Christian, you've been changed on the inside, it's going to show on the outside. You love others, even your enemies, all people, including lost people, including unsaved people, that you love them, unchurched people. You know, our Sunday evening services, we're talking about this, aren't we? Everyday evangelism is the whole idea of loving your neighbor, you know, loving those with whom you come in contact you may not even know. And you get to know them, and you talk to them, you know, you find out about them. Because, I mean, these are people who are going to spend eternity in hell which is where you will spend eternity if God's grace doesn't meet you. So you see how important this is? Because sometimes we say, well, you don't know my neighbors, man. My neighbors are living like hell. Well, that's where they're going, just as you are going, if indeed grace doesn't meet you and grace doesn't meet them. And so, you know, even in our everyday evangelism, Sunday evening worship services, what we're doing, we're focusing on loving the lost and taking advantage of everyday opportunities just to talk to people, to pray for people, to speak a good word about Jesus to people. And we even learned a simple three-point prayer. I hope you note it's in the bulletin, in the announcement section there for you to write down, copy somewhere else, maybe in your Bible or on your phone or something like that. A very simple three-point prayer. You can even memorize it. It just goes this way: Lord, give me an opportunity to share my faith today. Enable me to recognize this opportunity when it comes. And when it happens, give me the courage to proceed. That's a simple three-point prayer. Pray it every day. Pray it at the beginning of every day. Ask God to bring to your mind lost people in your neighborhood, lost neighbors, lost family members, unchurched co-workers. You know, that's your mission field, where you go to school, where you go to church, where you live. And just ask God, reveal to me, those of you who are keeping, you're in the evening services, you're challenged to keep a prospect list, and you're praying for these people every day. You know what? You've got somebody probably on your heart right now. You've been in the worship services in the Sunday evenings, probably somebody right now comes to your mind. Here's someone who's lost. Here's someone to whom you can be neighborly. Here's someone you can share the love of Christ. Here's someone with whom you can share the gospel. In fact, let's just do this. Let's take a moment right now. Would you just pray with me? Let me just invite you to bow your head for a moment. I'm going to bow mine too. Let's just, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, just take a moment here right now and ask God to bring to your mind some lost person. Now again, if you're keeping a current prospect list with you, then you have a burden for somebody or a few coming to mind right now. And just pray for them right now. Say, God, open their heart. Who do you know who's lost? Who do you know who's unchurched? Someone who lives next door? Is there somebody you work with? You don't know where, if they die, where they're going? God, reveal to me someone right now. Get a person's face before you right now. And then pray this way: Lord, give me an opportunity to share my faith. Enable me to recognize this opportunity when it comes. When it happens, give me the courage to proceed. I'm praying that for a face I see right now. Are you praying? God, open their heart to the good news of the gospel this week that I would share with them. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thanks for doing that. And continue to pray for that person by name. And watch God grant you the opportunity to speak a word of love into their life today or tomorrow. It'll happen. It'll happen. Now in verse 9, James reminds us that if we show partiality or if we show favoritism, he says in verse 9, in fact, just look at verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, we touched on that verse a bit last week. Make no mistake, to show partiality or to show favoritism is a sin. You know, to favor one person, seeing what we can get out of the relationship, to shun another person, that is a sin. Okay? So we're to love others without partiality. Number two. Secondly, you're a follower of Christ. Number two, we must obey the law in its entirety. The Old Testament law. Now, when I say obey the law, and I'm talking about the Old Testament law, we're speaking with reference to the moral law, such as the Ten Commandments. Okay, but here's the point that James makes here in verse 10 and following. The law, okay, the moral law is a cohesive unit. All right, it all hangs together. And the law is not to be partitioned like into some laws we like and some laws we hate. So we're going to follow these and we're not going to follow those. We're going to ignore those. James teaches Christians are to obey the law in its entirety. Okay, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of what? Of all. Now let me just, here's a word of clarification. Because some even now, you're probably thinking in your mind, whoa, wait a minute. I thought the rallying cry of the Christian is that we're not under law, but we're under grace. Okay, well, let's just slow down for a minute. Let's just think this through. A quick and important word of clarification. James is writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians. We've said more than once that this letter is not a letter about how to become a Christian, but it is a letter about how to behave as Christians, okay? And so he's writing to those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. If you ask James, how are we saved? He would say, by grace alone, through faith alone, and my big brother alone, okay? Through Christ Jesus alone, all right? And so he's not teaching here that the way we are saved is by keeping the Old Testament law, like keeping the Ten Commandments. Now, many people think that is what the Bible is teaching. You know, many people think that wrongly, that, you know, Christianity is merely a set of principles to live by. But it is not a set of principles to live by so much as it is a person to live for. Okay? So we're forever clarifying, aren't we, that Christianity is not so much a set of principles to live by, but it is a person to live for. Living for Christ, for Jesus. So the primary function of the Old Testament law for the unbeliever, okay, for the unbeliever is to convict the unbeliever of his or her inability to keep the law in a way that they think they might be able to earn salvation. You know as an unbeliever before you were saved, those of you who are Christians, you say, well, I know, yeah, I look at the law and it says do this and don't do that. I mean, I can't keep the law consistently and perfectly, okay? The Bible, even as James himself notes, is a mirror. You know, it shows you what you are before it tells you what to do. I mean, it shows you what you are so that you can see what it is you need to do. I think that's an important reminder, because you can't really do what it says until you know who you are. You can't really do what it says until you see what you are, okay? And so the Old Testament law, we read it as unbelievers, and if we're honest, we're like, well, man, I'm in trouble because I lie all the time. You know, I hate, I envy, I lust, I fight, I think bad thoughts, I say bad things, you know, I curse my neighbor, I drive too fast. I'm doomed, right? And so if I have to keep these laws perfectly, I'm in trouble. And you do have to keep the laws perfectly. If you're trying to earn salvation, you have to keep the law perfectly, consistently. Because perfection is God's standard. And so we say, well, then I'm in trouble. And that's the right response, of course. We look into the Bible, we see ourselves, we see our sin, and then we see our Savior. So the primary function of the law is to show us our inability to keep it, as unbelievers, to keep it consistently and perfectly. We are not saved by keeping the law. We are not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. No one is justified by keeping the moral law, okay? Because we just can't do it. How are we saved? We are saved by grace through faith in the one who fulfills the law perfectly. His name is Jesus Christ. And he consistently, perfectly kept the law for us. He lived for us, fulfilling the law for us. He died for us, taking the punishment of the law, the punishment of sin, I should say, because of our failure to keep the law. And he rose from the dead, that we might be declared righteous. If we are saved because we have placed our faith in Christ, now listen, Christian, if we are saved because we've placed our faith in Christ, then the law is lived out in our lives, okay? Not to gain our justification, that's done, but to grow in our sanctification, okay? So Christians, we live the law out, not to gain justification, but to grow in our sanctification, become more like Christ. We live the moral law because we're saved. James is writing to Christians. And he's teaching that Christians then are to obey the Old Testament law, the moral law, in its entirety. We're not to cherry pick, you know, certain laws that we like, and I'll keep that. That seems like a good one. That one, not really that important to me. Jerry Bridge is very helpful here. You remember respectable sins, and we say, well, look, you know, I'm going to avoid the big ones. Oh, but these are okay. Gossiping, you know, that's not that big a deal. Yes, it's a big deal. And if you gossip once, you've broken all the law. Because the law is a cohesive unit. See, William Barclay is helpful here. He says the Jew, in James' day, the Jew is very apt to regard the law as a series of detached injunctions. To keep one was to gain credit. To break one was to incur debt. And a man could add up the ones he had kept and subtract the ones that he broke and so emerge with a credit or a debit balance. And by the way, that's how the average American treats the Bible. I mean, that's the average American's perception of Christianity. That's some of your perception of Christianity, perhaps. You know, you just thought that's the way you do it. Hopefully, you know, you keep some of the biblical commands and you gain credit. Break some of the biblical man, you incur a debt. And hopefully, to quote my friendly waitress from last week at the restaurant, she said, and if there is a God, hopefully he'll see that I did my best and give me a pass. But the reason no one is saved by keeping the law is precisely because it is a cohesive unit, you see? And we got to obey it in its entirety, and nobody does that. Nobody does that consistently or perfectly. This law is an interdependent whole. You take a test in school, and it's worth 100 points, you know, altogether. There are 100 questions, and each question is 1 point, okay? I'm going to stick with that because I'm not real good at math, but I'm pretty sure I got that one. So I can get 100 if I keep them all right, get them all right. If I miss 5, I get a 95, and that's still pretty good. That's an A, at least it was when I was a student. So that's an A, all right? Now, what if, however, you take a test, same deal, you got 100 questions, they're worth 1 point each, okay? And you miss just one, and the teacher writes a big F on it and says 0. And you say, well, wait a minute, time out. Look, I got 99 right. Doesn't matter, 0. That's God's law. That's God's law. If you say, I'm going to keep the law in order to gain favor with God and get into heaven, you got to make 100%. You can't miss one. If you miss one, you've broken them all. That's the way God's law works. That's the way God's law works. So as James goes on to say in verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He's just using those as an example. You know, if you're late getting to the airport, all right, and you're rushing to the airport, and you just breeze through check-in, and you're rushing through security, and you get to the gate, it doesn't matter if you're 3 minutes late or 30 minutes late, if the gate is shut, you're not going to get on the plane. And you can say, well, look how close I got. It doesn't matter. That's the law. You say, man, that's a pretty stiff. I mean, that's a hard standard. Yeah. 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 That's why God came to us to take care of the problem, you see. He comes to us in perfection, in Jesus Christ, who's never late to the gate, if you like, you know. He meets the demands of the law perfectly. Consistently, never once making a mistake at all. So if you're a Christian, you need to understand. Let me just say first, if you're not a Christian, I can't say this enough. If you're not a Christian, you know, it doesn't matter how closely you try to follow the Ten Commandments, for example. It doesn't matter how close you got, you're not going to be saved on the basis of keeping the law because nobody does that consistently. Nobody does that perfectly. Nobody but Jesus. That's why he's the only way. He's the only way. And that's why we often say, you know, sin is sin. Have you ever said that? Well, you know, to God, sin is sin. And by the way, if we say that, we need to be careful that what we mean by that, what we mean by that is that sin is sin to an unbeliever who's trying to get into heaven, okay, by keeping the law. In that sense, sin is sin, all right, because just one will keep you out of heaven. It doesn't matter if it's a so-called big sin or so-called little sin, just one will keep you out of heaven. Now, at the same time, Christian, okay, we know that not all sins are equally heinous. Not all sins are equally wicked. Not all sins are equally reprehensible. I mean, a man may be fired from a job for lying to a coworker or killing a coworker. I mean, but if you're that man, which offense would you rather have to explain at the next job interview, right? I mean, you know, we understand. Would you rather your daughter be found guilty, you know, of driving too fast or for robbing a bank? You know, to say sin is sin, for the Christian, that's to fail to account for degrees of wickedness and degrees of punishment and even degrees of reward. Some sins are more or less wicked, okay? But all are equally deadly in terms of a lost person's hope of gaining some sense of favor before God, doing some work, you know, in the hope of becoming more savable. The law, again, the law is a cohesive unit, an interdependent whole. It is to be obeyed in its entirety. So the Christian lives the law not in order to gain justification, but to grow in sanctification. And so, again, the point is, in the context of favoritism, James is like, look, you know, you say, well, look, I don't murder, and I don't commit adultery, and those are pretty big ones. Yeah, but if you show favoritism, guess what you are? You're a lawbreaker. And not showing favoritism is as important to a holy God as not sinning in any other regard with respect to the law. So, in other words, you know, he's like, hey, follower of Christ, you have no excuse, okay? Don't be showing favoritism, you know, by being kind to the rich and shunning the poor or any other form. We must obey the law in its entirety. Thirdly and finally, we must live with a view to eternity. Do you live with a view to eternity? I mean, you know, in other words, you have the long view. It's easy to have the short view, to be nearsighted, you know. We need to live with a view to eternity. And what James does here in verses 12 and 13, he reminds Christians that there is a judgment to come. Okay, for every one of us. There's a judgment to come. Verse 12, so speak and so do. In other words, how shall we live? So, this is how. So speak and so do. As those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Every Christian will be judged one day, judged by the one true God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for example, Paul says, we must all, he's writing to Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You can also look at 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Peter 1 for the judgment for the Christian. Christians will one day stand before the Lord at judgment. Now, again, let's be clear, because there's so many misunderstandings here. And some Christians think they're never going to be judged. So, well, I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. And I'll not be at the judgment. Again, time out. Let's make sure we get our theology correct here. We're going to be teaching heresy to people, and we don't even realize we're doing it. Or we'll be ill-equipped on the day of judgment as Christians. Christians are not going to be judged as to their justification, right? Because, you know, you've been declared righteous. That's forever. Past sin, future sin. From the standpoint of the cross, you're wearing the righteousness of Christ forever. It's on the basis of what Christ has done, you know, that we are saved. So we're not going to be judged with reference to justification. You know, Christians are not in danger of facing condemnation. Praise God. But Christians are judged concerning their sanctification. All right? In other words, Christians will not be condemned at the judgment, all right? No Christian will ever hear, no true Christian will ever hear Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. Praise God for that, you know. Okay, no fear of that. But our actions will be judged. So the true Christian will never hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you, but he'll be judged on the basis of what he has said and what he has done. So James says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. You know, we're going to give an account for every word spoken, like Jesus says that in Matthew 12. Wow. You know, I think I'll just keep my mouth shut today. How about you, right? I mean, you know, why should I incur any more? I'm just like, okay. I mean, that ought to just cause us to give us pause before ever we even open our mouths. So every deed done, good or bad, will receive a reward for those we've done good deeds that we've done, things that we've said as Christians that are good and edifying, will receive reward. And where we've not spoken in a way that's edified, where we haven't done as we should, then loss of reward. Loss of reward. James says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. That is the law that brings freedom from the penalty of sin. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13 now, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And then this proverb, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a probably very frequently quoted proverb, mercy triumphs over judgment, which means that Christians who show mercy, Christians who are, you know, merciful towards others, will be vindicated at the judgment, will be exonerated at the judgment. In other words, it'll go well with them. You know, if you show love towards others, you know, it's going to go well for you at the judgment. Your love for others is taken into account. And it pays. That's the idea. It's kind of like the way some of you are preparing for filing your taxes, you know. And, you know, the IRS allows deductions for charitable giving, right? And so, you know, if you've given to an organization like the church, you know, that serves others, that helps others, well, then the IRS gives you credit for that, okay? And so this was helpful to me. Tony Evans put it this way. He says, what the government will do with your charity, God will do it at the judgment seat of Christ. For the Christian, you and I owe God a whole bunch. We owe God not only our salvation, we owe him for mercy, forgiveness, and love. So there'll be a payday, but on that day, God will allow for charitable deductions. Our love for others serves as a deduction, if you like, on the bill that we owe God. So no matter how much we owe, when he looks at the charitable contributions in our lives, the things that we have, you know, given to because of his love and time, the way we've shown love for others, mercy towards others, we receive credit for that, reward for that. On the other hand, first part of verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So if as Christians we have shown no mercy to others, how can we expect God to treat us at the judgment seat of Christ? I mean, that's tough, right? This isn't always preached, because all we hear is, oh, I'm saved, everything's forgiven, and one day I'm going to be on a vacation forever with the Lord, and it's just going to be great, and it's all about me. Guess what? You're going to give an account for everything you've said and everything you've done. Now, that causes you to fall on your knees and say, boy, I sure am glad I'm saved. You know, I'm glad that I'm justified. Now, I got a lot of work to do, but I want to. My heart's changed. It's different. I want to love people like I've been loved. I want to show mercy because I've been shown mercy. And so this is the point of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6. Remember, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. It's the same idea. Or Paul's point in Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. You know, and our tendency is to argue, but they don't deserve it. That's the whole point of mercy. You know, mercy is you're not getting what you really deserve. Isn't that right? I mean, look, if I get pulled, no, let me say, when I get pulled over for driving too fast, not if, but when, right? Because it'll happen at some point. I'll catch up to you. So when I get pulled over for driving too fast, you know, and I'm driving over the speed limit, I broke the law, I'm going to get a speeding ticket, I'm guilty. I may try to justify myself before the officer. Say, well, this or that, or no. Okay, but look, I'm guilty. Now, if that officer decides not to give me a ticket, that officer has just shown me what? Mercy. I didn't get what I deserved. Mercy. Do you remember the unmerciful servant? Do you remember that parable? Jesus is like painting a picture here. Once you see it and hear it, you never forget it. So Jesus says, you remember there's this king, right? There's a king. And he's going to settle accounts with his servants. And so he's going to find out, you know, who owes him what. And there's one servant who owes him. And the modern equivalent would be like $1 billion. Let's say a gazillion dollars, whatever that is. Okay, one with a bunch of zeros. So here's a servant who owes his king a debt he can never repay. And the king, you know, look, he owes it to him. He's guilty. The king's just getting what he deserves. I mean, the king deserves his money. And yet the fella he's not going to pay it. So the king does what is just. He said, I'm going to have you locked up. I'm going to lock up your wife. I'm going to lock up your children. I'm going to throw you into debtor's prison until the debt is paid. Now, if you're a legalist in the room, you're like, amen, that's the way it ought to be, you know. And that's what happened. He says, I'm going to do this. It's what the fellow deserved, frankly. But what happens? What does the servant do? You remember? He falls on his knees and he begs the king. Please, he says, have mercy on me. And so what does the king do in this particular parable? Didn't have to. Just like the officer didn't have to. But the king shows mercy and says, you're forgiven. You know. Now get out of here, you know. You're free. Now, do you think that guy really felt, do you think he really felt the mercy that he had received? I don't think so. I don't think so. Why do some Christians not show mercy? I don't think they really know the mercy they've received. They don't feel it. It's not real. Perhaps they're not even saved because they haven't even appropriated this notion of here I was a sinner, you know, deserved nothing. This servant, this wicked, unmerciful servant, had been forgiven a debt of a gazillion dollars, Jesus going on in the parable says, and then he goes out and he finds one of his servants who owes him, by way of comparison, $20. $20. Pay me what you owe. Puts his hands around his throat, Jesus says. Pay me what you owe me. And then this fella falls on his knees and he says, please, have mercy on me and I'll pay you everything. But the unmerciful servant does not extend mercy to him and has him locked up. And then others who are watching the whole thing go and they tell the king what happened. And the king says, bring that unmerciful servant before me. Brings him before him and he says, you wicked, unmerciful servant. I forgave you that huge debt because you asked for mercy. And you didn't show that same mercy to others. And then the Bible says, and I have no idea what this means, but it doesn't sound good. His master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. You say, if the king is God in that parable, what does that mean? Boy, I sure don't want to find out, do you? Because what Jesus says is, my heavenly Father is going to do the same thing to you. If each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother or sister, his trespasses. See, if you've received mercy from God and you feel it, you own it, and it's real, it changes you. Changes you. You look differently. You act differently. You can never get over Calvary. Because mercy there was great. And grace was free. And pardon there was multiplied to me. And there my burdened soul found liberty. Liberty. Liberty from bitterness. Liberty. Freedom to show love and mercy to those who are even our enemies at Calvary. Let me pray with you. Would you stand as we just together pray for the grace of God in our lives? For a moment, let's just bow our heads, close our eyes. The text is about not showing partiality, not showing favoritism to some, you know, at the exclusion of others, and the consequences of doing so. Do you live with a view to eternity? You know, do you live with a notion that the judgment will come one day? And the way you spoke to your son, you'll give an account for. What you did to your daughter, to your family, you'll give an account for. The way you acted at work, give an accounting for. Yes, as Christians, we thank God that we've been justified. Praise the Lord. But on the basis of our justification, we yearn to live out a life of growing sanctification, living our lives as a thank you note to God, obeying the law in its entirety, not choosing some laws and ignoring others, but endeavoring by the grace of God within us to grow in holiness. You know, if you're not closer to Jesus than you were yesterday, you've backslidden. And boy, what a difficult climb it can be. We go through seasons, don't we, of progress and regress. And again, we go to the cross and we say, boy, I sure am glad I'm not saved for the way I'm acting. I thank you, God, that you've declared me righteous forever. And what that does, there's something about that when we feel that mercy and compassion afresh and anew that spurs us on. And we endeavor to be more holy and to look more like Jesus. And God's grace is extended to us in greater measure, and it shows on the outside. I wonder, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, that you just say for a moment, show me my failures, Lord. As a Christian, I bear the name of Christ. Now, who are my neighbors, and how did I treat them last week? God, forgive me. God, give me a growing heart, an obedient heart to love others, to show mercy to others, to never favor one person over another person, judging people based merely on externals. God, help me to look like Jesus this week. That's your prayer. Even now, you say, God, help me. Some of you this morning, you say, I've never experienced that grace of God that brings salvation, or, as you've said, justification. I've never been declared righteous. If I died right now, I'd go to hell. I know it. And I've been looking at the Bible the way you talked about. I thought it was sort of like, if I did better than others, perhaps I'd get in. And I see I can't. Standard is perfection. I'm in trouble. I need to be saved. What must I do? We're going to sing in a moment a hymn of commitment and invitation. As we do, make your way to the front. You can share with me or another minister standing up here and say, today I need Jesus. I follow Jesus. I want to be dressed in his righteousness alone. I realize that without him I'm doomed. Come to Jesus. You come do that. Give your heart to Christ that you can be saved and leave here changed. Let's listen as God moves and speaks to our heart and then respond. Maybe he's leading you to join the church today or just to continue praying while you sing about who you're going to meet this week and how you're going to treat them. Let's do as Jesus leads us and come as the Spirit draws. Father, this is our prayer we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Sing, church, and as we sing now, you come as he's working in your heart. Come.
Come, every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord.
Amen.
And he will surely give you rest.
Mercy.
I trust. trusting in
not getting what we really deserve. Trust him.
Only trust him.
Only trust.
Only trust him.
And
only trust him now.
And
he will save you. He will save you.
He will save you.
He will save you now.
Amen. And don't forget, church, the invitation always is open. You have a lost person who needs to know Christ. You're talking to them. You're speaking a good word to them, praying for them. You might encourage them also to come with you tomorrow. I'll be in my office from 1 to 5. Folks have spiritual questions. It's a great time to come. And I'd be happy to explain the full gospel message. Perhaps some of you have a spiritual question. Don't live that way without answers. Let's help one another out. I'm in the office tomorrow for that reason, okay? If you have any question about joining the church, anything like that, you come. We're going to dismiss in prayer and go off to Sunday school. When you return tonight, remember the time is 5. We had a great worship service last week. Remember, we have a worship service, okay? It's from 5 o'clock to 6. And we're talking about everyday evangelism. Brother Matt preaching the word tonight. I'll be here too. I look forward to getting preached to and challenged. It's going to be a great time this evening with your church family. 5 o'clock. I'll see you later, okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Alan, thank you. Love you, church family. I'll see you in a bit. God bless.
Dear God, you've opened your word to us. Now help us live out what you have taught us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now as we turn to leave this place, your message we'll proclaim. Our praise accept, our hearts reflect the bounties of